Together. With that said, I want to take our attention tonight to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be going to a couple of passages tonight, but Daniel chapter 3 to begin with. And I want to talk about tonight with the events we've seen today and in the last couple of weeks and even months now that we need to ask ourselves a question, biblically speaking, how to live in a godless age. How do we live as believers in a godless age to honor Christ, to honor His Word, to advance the gospel, to be all that God has called us to be. So get settled there in Daniel chapter 3, and as you do, I would share this with you. The next few years are going to be some of the most challenging and clarifying times for the church in recent history. Years of ease have come to a halt. Years of culturally comfortable pew-sitting and pulpit-gazing will now become real decisions that families will have to make, pastors will have to make, individual churches will have to make. Soon the idea of a casual Christian or the incorrect doctrine of the carnal Christian will be a thing of the past. You will be either true or false, real or fake, or a true believer or an apostate. Affiliations or memberships with conservative churches, those that affirm the truth of the gospel and are orthodox or what we could call real evangelical churches and who teach the whole counsel of God will become costly to be affiliated with. There still will be large seeker churches that have compromised a long time ago, but it still will be a whole lot clearer to know the difference. There will be true believers that will exit churches looking for the truth and those churches that are committed to it. They will be looking for believers who are unwilling to compromise just to gain crowds. And we will see more and more families leaving once believed to be conservative churches that will be caving to the cultural and governmental mandates. No more ambiguity. No more half-hearted commitment to God's Word. It is all about to be made abundantly clear. Lines are being drawn right now as I speak that will separate the wheat from the tares. Leaders and churches are having special called meetings to determine how to navigate these new waters we're in. Some are concerned about how they'll be able to pay off the debt of their building to be able to walk through and wade through the times we're walking into. Others are concerned about whether or not the churches will be exempt from their tax status. And others are just wondering whether or not they'll have the money to operate with the new mandates placed upon the churches. I've actually heard some talk about that churches need to be concerned about who will take care of the families of the pastors whenever the pastors are put in jail. Where do we go with all of this? What will the churches do whenever families lose their jobs because they're not willing to affirm gender-affirming equality acts that are given to them to sign? Can the ministry still be done the same way as it has always been done? Or are we going to have to start talking in code language to make sure that we're not shut down in some form or fashion? Some Christians are determining how far to go. In fact, in supporting certain businesses or platforms, some are dismissing and detaching from social media sites like Facebook and Twitter. Others are removing themselves from other companies like AT&T and Amazon because of their unwillingness to allow for truth to be spoken and because they have censored Christians and conservatives. These are very real concerns. And I've heard it both from pastors and also from Christians. And many of them warn of the problems we'll face. And what we have taken for granted for so long in the church will now become very, very important to us and a high priority. But I want you to understand, this is not the first time, as has been mentioned earlier in the service, this is not the first time that the people of God have faced such times and, in fact, have been tested much more severely. I share with you, to begin with, in Daniel chapter 3, as you know the story very well, but we'll just quickly read through a few of the passages. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8, this is the time whenever Nebuchadnezzar, full of himself, has erected a statue of himself and called for all to worship the statue and to acknowledge it. And it says in Daniel 3:8, Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and in fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at that time to hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And you know the rest of the story. God did deliver them. But you do need to know that they were unwilling to compromise and to give in to the king's demand to worship a false god. And they suffered the consequences of it, even though God did indeed eventually bring them through it. But they did not know that at that time. They had no idea what God was going to do, and they were willing to give their lives no matter what the cost was, because they were unwilling to compromise on the basic fundamental command that you are to worship God and Him alone, and that there is no other God. Now, as we navigate these troubling times, we are going to know really that church is essential. Church is essential. There are some who left the church back in March 2020 because of the COVID situation that will never be back. They have come to believe that it's just not that important anyway. There are others that left along with that same group, but still believe it is very essential. They have legitimate health concerns and have stayed away, but they really do desire to be here. They love the church and long to be with other believers and are convinced that the flat screen preacher is just not enough. They want to be in person, worshiping together with one another. And all of us know this, and more today than ever, that the church is a very precious gift that God has ordained for the good of His people and the advancements of God's glory. And with that said, I want to ask the question, how is it then that you and I, as believers, are to live in this godless age? Many years ago, when I went into ministry, I had high hopes of a lot of great times in preaching and sharing the Word of God and teaching God's people. And I had no idea, nor could I even see that far into the future to know that we were going to be where we were today. I could go as far back as 5 years ago and say the same thing. Nor would I ever have thought that we would be where we are today. And I've been over those things in the past and don't need to repeat them. You all know where we are. We all understand the debauchery and the sin that is being permitted and also encouraged in our culture. We understand that. I don't need to convince you that you are in and living in a godless age. It is no longer a Christian culture. It is a post-Christian pagan godless culture. And as was prayed, as Chris Waddell clearly made known to us tonight, not only are there many, many idols in our country, but there are many, many idols in the church. And perhaps it is the time that God has brought judgment to the house of God first, so that he could weed out the idols out of the church and bring the church back to the pure bride that he desires it to be. To rid itself of all the things the world has that has been attached to it over the years. And maybe we will get back to the very basic fundamental things that are really most important. And love and cherish those things. I really do look forward to it in the sense that it will grow the church closer together. We are a close church, and I believe that to be the case. But also I believe that as the times get much more difficult, we are going to grow closer together. We're going to depend upon each other much more. We're going to need times of prayer together more. We're going to have to come together around one another whenever a family or someone loses a job or maybe faces very difficult decisions that they've never had to think of before. We will need each other. The one another's of the New Testament will become very, very real to all of us. So as I thought about this today, and I actually woke up early this morning and began my study in Romans chapter 8, thinking I would just go back to the text and begin to address that. But as I started, I just couldn't do it. I couldn't go any further. I said, I need to address some of these things just to give us a little bit of hope. And I am not pessimistic, believe it or not. I am not. I am very, very hopeful for the future of the church. I am thankful that God is going to bring onto the church a time that will make things real to us. And with that said, I think there are three things that all of us need to hold on to and that we need to be making sure that we are committed to as we go through the years ahead. And the first is our confession. The second is our communion. And the third is our conduct. And all of these have to do with how you and I are to live in a godless age. What holds us together, what becomes our anchor, setting aside the reality of our relationship with Christ that we all know is most important, but what makes that relationship meaningful and what gives it body and what gives it weight is our confession. What we know about our God, what we know the Bible says about the God that we worship, that we love, that we trust, that we follow, that we entrust our entire lives and family and children to. Our confession. It is our confession that the church is built on. It is the fabric that holds us together and gives us a biblical worldview. It is what the church returns to time and time again when it is facing troubling times. Paul said that it was his practice to teach the church in Acts 20 the whole counsel of God. Also, he told us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 that we are to commit these things to faithful men so that they can teach others also. Luke reminds us in the book of Acts that the church was committed to the early practice of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. And the word continued steadfastly in that text has the idea of prevailing with strength, continuing and putting forth intense effort. Even in very difficult times. And as you all know, the New Testament church faced very troubling times, but yet still continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the confession that they held. With that said, I would have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here we have the go-to passage whenever we talk about what the church is built upon or its confession. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19. Listen to these words. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" That is the question, by the way. That is the only question that matters. Who is Jesus Christ? So they responded in verse 14 and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you bind on, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, I've been over this text before, but let me just quickly remind you that what it says in verse 18, that I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, it is not saying that Christ is going to build his church on the apostle Peter. That is not what is being said here. The word for Peter is the Greek word Petros. It is masculine in gender. The word here translated rock is the word Petra. It is feminine in gender. And usually, whenever it's referring to a statement or something other than a man or a woman, it's going to be like that. It'll be feminine form. And most agree that what it is being said here is that Jesus is not going to build his church on a man, not Peter, not the apostle Peter, but rather he is going to build his church on the confession that Peter made. And what is the confession that he made? In verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the confession of the church upon which the church is built. Now, if you're like me, whenever you read that, you probably wonder exactly how in the world is the church built on such a simplistic statement. But in all reality, that statement is much more complex and much more involved than just simple words. It has a lot of deep meaning. In fact, it could reach to the rest of Scripture. So whenever we read that, when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the word Christ, Christos, is anointed one. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. But we gather not only that, we gather that he is the Son of the living God. And it is the foundation of this statement. This statement is the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, in this statement, you gather a couple of things. You gather that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, which also is the promise of him being the Messiah, which is also the promise of him being the Savior. That was the reason why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. But also, you find in this text that it refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And that refers to more than Jesus just being a son, but being of the same essence as God, which is another way of saying that he's God. But really, if you were to sum up, all that that text is telling us is that Jesus Christ will build his church on this statement. And that statement is this: he is the Savior and the Lord, and or you could say God and Savior. That Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and he is the Savior. We see these terms all throughout Scripture, that he is the Lord, like you find in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You find it also in Romans 10:13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You find it in Philippians 2:11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 talks about Jesus being not only Lord, but also God and Savior. It says that we're looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I've told you in the past, without getting too technical, that is not saying there's a God and a Savior coming. The God is the Savior. And the Savior is the God. And the God's name is Jesus Christ. That's who's coming. And he's God. And my point is that the primary point of the confession that Peter made is this, is that the church is built on Jesus as God, Jesus as Lord, and Jesus as Savior. Now, you could extrapolate off all of that. You know that very well. And you could find that all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. But just to remind you of a few of those things that the church is built upon, Jesus, first of all, is God. That has been attacked throughout the ages, no doubt, and will continue to be so. But it is absolutely, clearly, definitively proclaimed and declared throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. You remember what it says in that text in verse 13 I just read in Matthew. In verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" Now, the Son of Man refers to his Davidic lineage. In other words, that he was born of man or born of woman. And so they responded in light. Well, some say that you're a man like John the Baptist. Some say that you're a man like Elijah. Some say that you're a man like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he asked the question, well, who do you say that I am? Peter picks up on the reality that Jesus is more than just man. He's more than just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. That's why he said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think that's important, that the way Peter said that. Now, we know from the text that that was not something Peter came up with on his own. He didn't go to the school of Gamaliel and pass the test and write it out. That's not how he got it. The Bible tells us specifically that this is a revelation of God the Father to him. He learned that and he understood that and he confessed that because God gave it to him. So it is absolute. It is true. And Jesus being the Son of the living God, as indicated in verse 16, simply means that he is in essence God. He is of the same essence. He's not less than God. He's not a God. He is God. And he's not like the false gods that are created by man. We read Psalm 115 this past Sunday. I just take your attention back there quickly for that. Because in Psalm 115, listen to what it says. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. In other words, God is the only one worthy of glory. He's the only one worthy of glory. Then the question comes in verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? And what is meant by that? Well, to the Gentile pagans of that day, they had their gods. And you could go to their little temples and you could see their little wooden god or their golden god or their little Buddha god. And they could look at it and they could say, hey, there's our God. We can't see your God. He's nowhere to be seen. So what does the psalmist say? He said, our God is in heaven. And he does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. He's in control. Verse 4, their idols, referring to the Gentiles, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter with their throat or through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It's not a good commentary on you if you trust in something like that and you fall down and worship it. I could encourage you to go back and read Isaiah, specifically how Isaiah deals with the man-made gods. The point is our God is not like your little small, piddly, wooden, golden God that you actually fabricated and made on your own and then you fall down and worship what you made with your own hands. And it can't even do what you do, and yet you worship it. How futile, how useless, how stupid to do such a thing. But our God, as declared by the psalmist, is in the heavens. He is beyond all of that. He is bigger than all of that. And he does hear. He does see. John 10:30, you remember what Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He was referring to his essence with the Father. Not that he was separate from the Father, but that he is one with the Father in essence. The Jews took up stones to stone him and said, for many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews said to him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. You see, one of the foundational elements of the confession that Peter made is that Jesus is God. And if you lose that, you lose the very foundation of your faith. If Jesus isn't God, then that means he's a liar. And if he's a liar, that means you just lost your salvation. He's not the Messiah. He's not the anointed one. He's not the Christ. But we all know, especially since you have been through John with me, you all know that God is Christ and Christ is God. But also the other point that needs to be made here is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. What do we mean by Lord? Well, basically we mean that he is the king. He's the master. The word kurios in the Greek actually has the idea of ownership rights. He owns you, therefore he can do whatever he wants to with you. He is Lord, he is master. And I think we've lost that a lot in our culture especially, but we've lost it in the church. When we say Jesus is Lord, what it means is that he owns you. You're his. He can do with you whatever he wants to do. And so the Lord is Christ. He is master. He is king. He is ruler. Another way of saying all of that, to sum it all up in another word, is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. It is implied by the word God, the fact that he is Elohim. He is God. That means he's over all. He's the ruler of all. He's the creator of all. But the word Lord goes further than that, and it actually talks about that he is sovereignly in control. And it's absolutely essential that you understand that when you face troubling times. I mean, how do you face the times we face without knowing that God's in control of all of this? And not only that, he has ordained it. He has planned it. He has purposed it. And it's also important to note that there are no presidents, there's no kings, no governors, no rulers that can thwart the plan and purpose of the sovereign Lord Christ. It's not possible. Christ makes the plans and he carries them out. He makes the decisions and he implements them. Presidents, kings, governors, and rulers only do what he has ordained that they do. Psalm 115 again in verse 3, I remind you of this, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And the Lord, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And it says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. He laughs. The next part of that verse says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And that word means to be mocked. God will mock them. In Psalm 135, 6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places, he causes the vapors to ascend from the heavens to the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He destroys the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his servants. He defeated many nations and slew many kings. Psalm 44:2 says, you, talking of God, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did they by their own arm save them. But it was your hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. In Psalm 46:9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure, calling a bird of prey out of the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, I do that too. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Whenever we see things go the wrong way and we wonder how is it that evil could be in place as it is, we have to remember that it is God's counsel, God's purpose, and God's plan. He is in control. Let me get more specific and add another name to that. It is Jesus Christ who has planned this. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, if you remember that, if you're still there in Daniel, probably not. But in Daniel 4, you remember this, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar has come out of his time away for seven seasons, and he has been on the ground eating grass for a while because God put him down there because he was a man full of himself and full of pride. And God brought him down, the great king of Babylon. As a response to that, in verse 34, it says, and at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And you know the New Testament talks much about this also. In Ephesians 1:11 it says that he actually works all things according to the counsel of his own will. It says in Romans 9:19, it asks the question, who then can resist his will? And even in Romans 9, it doesn't say, well, there's this person who can resist his will and this person who can resist his will. It understands that you cannot resist His will when it's the purpose and plan of God to be carried out. It even says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? With a thing formed, say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor?" And when it relates to our current country situation we are living in, we need to be reminded of this in Romans 13, 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." There it is. There have been some very, very ungodly, deceptive tactics employed this past year to lock down businesses and to destroy and close down churches and to install a new presidential administration that is the furthest left in the political spectrum that we've ever seen. But as John MacArthur even stated this past week, this country wants Satan more than it wants truth. We don't know the secret plans of God. None of us have ascended unto heaven and seen it. We don't know the perfect mind of God in the sense of what God has planned for this country. We can only assume a few things based upon what we see in Scripture. We could probably assume, rightly so, that God is judging this country. Romans 1 is clear about that. And the examples over and over again in the Old Testament of how God dealt with Israel. Or we could also say, and probably rightly assume, that God is purifying His church. Judgment begins at the house of God, and no doubt God does desire His church to be pure, and one of the ways He does that is through persecution. Another thing we could say is that God is no doubt calling all of us to be faithful. This is a time of testing for all of us, and we will need to be faithful to the truth of God's Word. Another way of saying that what God is doing is this: He is probably reminding us of what really does matter. What does really matter? So if you do not have a very healthy understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, then I would encourage you to start working on it. You will need it. Let me show you another passage. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We won't finish this message tonight like normal. But I think it's important enough to spend at least two Wednesday nights on. Mark 4. I love this passage. Mark 4:35. Mark 4:35. "On the same day, when evening had come, He said to them," that is His disciples, "let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. Then it says in verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat." The words that are chosen there refer to a very, very large and very fast moving windstorm that comes upon the Sea of Galilee suddenly and brings up the waves, so much so that the word translated here beat means to be in coming inside the boat, to beat to come into the boat, as properly translated here in verse 37. The waves beat into the boat, so much so that it was already filling. I don't know if any of you have been in a storm like that. I have. I've been out in a boat in the ocean, in a small boat close to the jetties, and had the winds and the storm come and wonder whether or not you're going to make it home safely. It is not a very pleasant thing to be involved in. I had one of my uncles down in Florida who was out at the same place in the jetties in Jacksonville, Florida, got out doing some fishing out away from the shore. Storms arose, the waves increased, and the boat went down. Had to have the Coast Guard to come and rescue him off the rocks. It's a scary thing to be involved in. And even as an experienced fisherman, as these men were, this was something that was very troubling to them. And they were not wanting to be out on the water. They knew this was not the time to be there with the waves beating against the boat and coming into the boat. But what is amazing about this, I always go back to this time and time again in verse 38. But when it says in verse 38, "But He was in the stern, asleep." Asleep. Now, you're in a boat and you're being rocked back and forth. The boat is filling. It's not a sleeping place. It's hard to sleep. It's hard to even, you know, stay in a point where you're not dizzy from all the motion. But Jesus is asleep on the pillow. Why in the world, or how in the world would be probably a better question, how is it that Jesus Christ could sleep in the midst of the storm? Well, we all know who controls the storm. Jesus does. God does. I mean, Jesus may be asleep in his body, but God's not sleeping and slumbering. So in this text, what happens? You know it well. He woke and said to the, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind stopped or became silent, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" Listen to this. "How is it that you have no faith?" Now, another way to understand this is because you're probably thinking like I have before. You read that text and you think, wait a minute. They believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Christ. They affirmed that he was. Well, there was some progress in their faith at this time. They were growing in their faith as they were around Christ. But I think it's even better to understand what is meant by the term pistos here, which is the word faith, or to believe, is the idea of trust. Where is your trust? Who do you believe in here? You believe in the storm that is in control, or do you believe that I'm in control of the storm? I am the one that you are to trust. So what happens in verse 41 as a result of what they saw Jesus do by calming the storm? It says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They knew who was in the boat now. It was God. So part of that confession that Peter referred to is that Jesus is God, but also Jesus is Lord. He is sovereignly in control of all of this. Nothing has happened that he has not planned and purposed and ordained. As hard as it is even for us to comprehend how God can even use evil to an eventual good, I assure you that the Bible teaches over and over again that God can use the worst forms of evil to bring good. He has a purpose and he has a plan. One last one this evening, and we'll finish with this one. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. Part of the confession that is made there by Peter is that he is the Christ. The Anointed One. The Anointed One referred to the one that was going to be sent by God as Messiah. And the Messiah's purpose in coming was to suffer and to die on the cross so that he could save his people from their sin. This is the essence of the confession of Christ, the gospel. As I told you, you could take the confession that Peter gave and you could launch from there, just from those words, and literally encompass all of Scripture. The gospel is why we are here. The gospel is the reason why we are left here. You're here in the sense that God saved you. That's what enabled you to be part of the body of Christ. But also, you are left here for the gospel of Christ. We are saved because Christ is Savior. The church exists because Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. The church will be built. Will be built. And no government and no president can stop it. It doesn't matter what comes to the church. All that Christ has purposed will happen. In fact, I will go as far as to say that it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who occupies the House of Representatives. It doesn't matter who occupies the Senate. It is inconsequential to the church. It will not stop the church. It cannot stop the church. The church will be built. It simply does not matter who the government is. Christ is going to build his church. The church will be built. You remember the passage over in John 6:33? Jesus is declaring himself to be the bread of life that came down from God in heaven. And the people are listening there to him. They're thinking God's going to give them a great welfare program and they're going to have bread all the time. They're missing the point. He's saying, "I'm the bread. I'm the true bread." In John 6:33, it says this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now, at this point, Jesus has had literally thousands of people that have followed him, listened to him, and some have affirmed him in a shallow belief, not a true saving faith. But here he is after having fed the 25,000 there of the fish and the loaves. And now they're following him, hoping that he'll just give more and more and more. And then whenever he tells them that I am the bread of life, he says in verse 36, you don't believe me. I've done a stupendous miracle. I've shown you that I'm God. I've given you evidence that I'm God. And yet you don't believe. You could be very discouraged with that. You could think the plan's off. Things aren't working the way we expect. Everything's off. It's over with. This past week, there were a lot of people of the QAnon talking a lot. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They're a group of people who believe in a lot of conspiracy ideas going on in the government. And they may have some truth to what they say. I don't know where they get their ideas from, but I know some of them believe that aliens talk to them and that maybe their mother were aliens and things like that. There's a lot of strange things happens with that. But nevertheless, they're kind of wondering now all the things they were predicting and talking about, whether or not it's going to come true or not. Has their plan failed? Is everything they said not going to happen? Whether it happens or not, I can grant you this, the plan of God will not fail. It may look rough at times. We may wonder whether or not it's going to happen. We may see dark and deep and depressing times in the church, but I grant you this, it will happen, because even Jesus said in John 6:36, after he talked about that there were those there that did not believe in him, and by the way, that was the majority of the people who heard him, yet in that context, in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not might come, but will come. Another passage that reminds me of this, and you can turn to this one if you like, because I'm closing down quickly now. This will be my last one here tonight. 2 Peter 3:7. 2 Peter 3:7. Peter reminds us of the sure nature of God's judgment to come, that it will happen, even though there will be scoffers in the last days mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They've been saying that for years and years, that Jesus was coming back. He reminds them that God at one time judged the earth with water, but now he's going to judge it a second time with fire. And in 2 Peter 3:7 it says this, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And then he says this in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise in this context is the promise of coming final, complete judgment. This is the judgment that finally, eventually casts everyone into hell that does not believe in Christ and burns this earth up and destroys all of the idols. And so he says, don't forget that one day is like a thousand years to God. So even though in our calendar it's been 2,000 years, to God it's only been 2 days. It's a very short time for God, very short. So don't think of it like that. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness. But then he reminds us of the reason why he's holding off his judgment. This is astounding. He says, but he's long-suffering toward us. That word means he's patient with people. One thing to be patient with your circumstances. It's a whole other thing to be patient with people. Right? So he's long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any, and the implication is, any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, that is not a verse that refers to a general call of repentance to every single person in the world. And the reason why that is, I know that, is because the word willing is a different Greek word. It's not referring to desire, that is the Greek word boulomai, which refers to the decreed will of God. The purposed, planned will of God. And his will is that he's going to save his church. And he's waiting and delaying his judgment until all the bride of Christ is brought in. So, you know what that tells me? Since we haven't seen that judgment, guess what? We have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of people out there that need to hear the gospel and need to come to Christ and repent of their sins and to follow Jesus Christ. We have a purpose. We need to fulfill what Jesus has called us to be doing, and that is, he is the Savior. He has come. He is seeking to save that which is lost. and he will fulfill his plan and build his church. Church, do not be discouraged. God has a plan, and he's working that plan as I speak. Let's close in prayer tonight, and we'll finish the next part.